Welcome to the Journey Churches podcast. Here's a message from our pastor, Eric Reed. For more information, check us out at tjclive.com.
Good morning, Journey Church. How's everybody doing? Good. For those of you I don't know, my name's Brandon Sutton. I'm the associate pastor here at the church, and it's a pleasure to be able to speak to you this morning from the Word of God. You may have noticed, you may have heard, we've been talking about how seating in here has been a little bit scarce lately, and we're filling up, and elders are actively working on that. They're talking about all these kind of options and what we're going to do about this, what we're going to do about that. But I told them, I said, guys, listen, it's not that hard. I have the solution. Just let me preach for like 6 weeks, and I promise I will clear this place out. It's not that hard. I think I can do it. Please don't come up to me after the service and say, Brandon, we would stay if you were preaching anyway. You guys have done that. You guys are so nice. I appreciate it. I'm just trying to loosen you up a little bit. In all seriousness, next week is our weekend of hope, and we are super excited about that. Pastor Eric is working diligently on 3 distinct messages for that weekend. On Friday, we're going to be meeting at, up here, 4 and 6. That is the night we'll celebrate and remember the death of Christ. And on Saturday, we're going to be looking at the entombment of Christ and how he was placed in the tomb and talking about the descending to the dead and how that affects and has an impact on our salvation and what that means for us. That's at 5 p.m. And then on Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, of course, we're having 2 services at 9 and 11, and we hope to see you there. One other announcement I want to make to you. In 2 weeks, we are celebrating our 1-year anniversary for Recovery and Redemption. Yep, that's good, yeah. Actually, tomorrow is our 1-year anniversary, but in 2 weeks we're celebrating on the 24th at 6 p.m. We want to welcome you. We're going to have a celebratory night and do some different things. We want to invite you to take a look at that ministry. So that's on the 24th of this month at 6 p.m. Well, if you have a Bible, open it up with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, and you can go ahead and stand with me. Pastor Eric has been teaching in this series on communion with Christ. And the basis of this message and really the point of this series has been that Christianity is more than just believing and behaving, right? It's more than just obedience and doctrine. It's about fellowship with God, communion with Christ. And so in my message today, I want us to see the basis for our fellowship with God. What is the reason God wants fellowship with us? And my main point in this message is to show you the incomprehensible love of God. That's what the message is about today, is the infathomable, incomprehensible love of God in Christ. And I want to look at that with you from Ephesians chapter 3. Paul says this in verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be God. Be seated. One of the most prominent theologians of the 20th century was a man by the name of Karl Barth. Now, while I wouldn't agree with everything that Barth wrote, and I probably wouldn't recommend that you read him, he is one of the most formidable and prolific theologians in modern time. He was also an incredible writer and speaker, and in 1962, Barth was on one of his speaking tours, and he stopped at the University of Chicago. And after his lecture, he did a Q&A time, and one of the students stood up and said, "Dr. Barth, I have a question for you." And he said, "Yes, young man, ask your question." And the question was this, is what is the greatest theological truth that you have ever learned? And this gripped everyone's attention. They awaited his response. And he said, "Young man, the greatest theological truth I've ever learned in my life is this. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." I think it's fair to say that we will spend an eternity upon eternity exploring the immeasurable depths of God's love. I believe that when Christ returns, you will know everything you need to know about the second coming and end times. There'll be no more discussion and debate about it. In heaven, we're going to finally figure out the mystery between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility in the gospel and in salvation. But I believe we are going to spend all of eternity plumbing the depths of the love of God because it is incomprehensible and we will never get to the bottom of it. The love of God is unbelievable. It is inconceivable. And yet it is knowable. The scriptures make it clear that God wants us to understand the love that he has for us. In Romans 5, verse 5, Paul says, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. That word pour in that verse means to bestow generously, to pour out liberally. The same word is used when Jesus described how his blood would be poured out for the forgiveness of sins. It's in abundance. God's love has been poured out in our hearts by his Spirit. Here's the point of that verse, is that it's not our love for God that he's helping us understand. It's God's love for us. It is God's deep and abiding and steadfast love for his people. He has filled our lives with an abundant knowledge of his love. And here's why. Why does God want us to know how much he loves us? Because he wants us to know him and for him to know us. God desires intimate, personal fellowship with his people. And he wants you to understand that this is a love-filled relationship. How does John put it? We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. And so the entire point of this message today is I pray that as we explore the knowledge of God's love for us, it would just fuel your communion with Christ. That as you understand the depths of the love of God in Christ, you would desire even more intimate fellowship with him. That seems to be the essence of Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3. If you have your Bibles open, look at Ephesians 1. I just want to give you a little context here, help you understand. In verse 18, Paul prayed for the eyes of your hearts to be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he's called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us. You'll notice there's two things that Paul is praying for there that we would understand. And there are two realities that already exist in the life of the believer. One is Paul wants us to understand the hope to which we've been called. And so he's not praying that you would get this hope. He's praying that you would understand the hope you already have. The same is true with God's power. He's not praying for more of God's power to be unleashed into the life of the believer. He's praying that you would understand the power that's already at work in your life. So, in essence, Paul is praying that you would have a clear realization of the truths that already exist in the life of the Christian. And that is what Paul is praying for in our text this morning. Paul, in this prayer, is asking God to open our eyes, open our hearts to understand the depths of his love for us. He's saying God's love is so vast and so massive that he doesn't want you to have more of it. He wants you to realize how much there is. So look with me at verse 14. He says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." This series has been all about communion and fellowship with God. And here Paul gives us a great example of how he spends time with the Lord, namely on his knees in prayer. My Christian friends, you don't have to be on your knees every time you pray, but many of us would do well to spend more time on our knees, to show reverence and submission and humility before the one true and sovereign God. Why does Paul get on his knees to pray to God? Well, verse 16, he says he is asking that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. So this is a prayer, this whole section is a prayer of intercession. And Paul is praying for the church. Specifically, he's asking God to strengthen the church spiritually, that their inner spirit, their inner man would be strengthened spiritually. Well, to what end, Paul? Look at verse 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Why does Paul want the church to be strengthened spiritually? So that Christ would dwell in their hearts through faith. Well, what does he mean by that? Isn't Christ already dwelling in our hearts through faith? He is. It's so that you would be fixed upon Christ moment by moment in everyday life. That your hearts and your minds would be steadfast on Christ. But even this is towards a greater end. Verse 17, in the middle of the verse, Why does he want our hearts to be fixed upon Christ through faith? That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Paul wants the church to be strengthened spiritually so they focus on Christ. Why? For this one reason: to understand the surpassing knowledge of Jesus and love of Jesus, rather. That's an incredible reality. Paul is not asking that you receive something you don't have. He's saying, I want you to understand something you already have, and that is the knowledge of Christ's love. It's immeasurable. It surpasses knowledge. My wife and I, we love to tell our daughter all the time how much we love her. We tried for 5 years to have a child, and then we didn't think we were going to. And we signed up for foster care, and then as soon as we started doing the foster care meetings, we found out we were pregnant. And I think because we had our child later in life and because we were trying to have a child for so long, it just has created a deeper appreciation. And we tell her all the time how much we love her. We say things to her like, do you understand how much Daddy and Mommy love you? And she'll, of course, say yes. But we know she doesn't understand how much we love her. And we tell her, like, listen, you won't understand how much we love you until you have kids of your own. That's when you'll understand how much we love you. In a sense, our love for her, it can't be comprehended in her mind. And that's what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying that the love of God is so deep, it's so incomprehensible. I'm praying that you would just have a little bit more strength to understand it. You'll never fully understand it, but I want you to go a little bit further than you are now. It's almost an oxymoron. Paul says, I want you to know something that can't fully be known, namely the love of Christ, the love that surpasses knowledge. The apostle knows we'll never fully comprehend it, yet he's desperate that we understand more. He says, I want you to know the height, the depth, the length, the breadth of God's love. In a sense, it's almost like Paul's envisioning the ocean when he says this, and its vastness. That's what God's love is like. But even the ocean is not worth being compared to God's love because it's finite and it can be measured. So in a sense, if it's anything temporal, you'd think it's the vastness of outer space that he's saying. I want you to know the depths, the lengths, the heights of God's love. But even that can't capture the full essence of it, because God's love is not quantifiable. And so my task this morning is to try to explain to you the love of God. And if we take all those things into consideration, that means my task is impossible, because no one can fully comprehend or explain the love of God, the love he has for his people. And yet we'll try. We're going to do a few things this morning. I want to start off with talking to you about the doctrine of God's love, and I want to show you three things about that. One, I want to show you God's love for himself. Two, God's love for all his people. And then three, God's love for the church. So number one, let's talk about God's love for his people. And it may sound strange to you, God's love for himself. It may sound strange to talk about God's love for himself. It sounds almost egotistical, self-centered. I talk about God loving himself. And if I talked to you about how much I love myself, if that was what the whole sermon was about, you guys would think that I'm just full of myself. And you would be right about that. But this is where the Bible starts. The Bible starts with the origins of God's love in himself. First of all, we have to understand the Bible says God himself is love. In 1 John chapter 4, we read verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. So that's simple enough. Love is from God, right? Love is from God. God loves others. That's not hard to understand. But then John says this in verse 8. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. The very essence of God's being is love. He doesn't just merely love others. God himself is love. And listen to this by John Piper. It's an incredible statement. He says, when John says that love is from God and that God is love, he doesn't mean it's from him in the way that letters are from a mailman, or even letters are from a friend. So you know you receive letters from a friend. They're giving you something that doesn't truly belong to themselves. He means that love is from God the way heat is from fire, or the way light is from the sun. Love belongs to God's nature. It is woven into what he is. It's part of what it means to be God. The sun gives light because it is light, and fire gives heat because it is heat. So it's almost as if God is just radiating love from the core of his being, because that's who God is. It's like the sun producing light because the sun is light. The sun is heat. And the same is true with God. God is love. This is why Jonathan Edwards called heaven a world of love. Edwards said that heaven is forever God's abode, his dwelling place. There he will dwell and gloriously manifest himself to eternity. And this renders heaven a world of love. For God is the fountain of love as the sun is the fountain of light. It's incredible. But here's the amazing thing about God and his love. When we say that God is love, we're not saying that God is a singular person who just keeps all this love to himself and doesn't demonstrate it to anyone. No, the Bible says that God has existed in a Trinity for all eternity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. For all eternity, before the world was made, before God created man in his image, there was the Father, and there was God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And they existed in this community of love. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. The Spirit loves the Father and the Son. For all eternity, these members of the Godhead have existed in perfect love and fellowship with each other. We read in John chapter 3, verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. This is perfect love between the members of the Godhead. And listen, this love between Father and Son did not originate in Jesus' ministry. This is love that they have enjoyed and experienced for all eternity. Before anything came into being, God was loving God. When Jesus went to be baptized, he approached John the Baptist. And John, after hearing Jesus' request to be baptized, says, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? And Jesus answered, and let it be so now, for thus it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven, which is the Father, said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. Listen, for all eternity, the Father stared into the face of his Son and had perfect love and joy in him. And the Son stared into the face of the Father and existed in perfect fellowship and love. Can you imagine that? And so this is why God creates the world, not because he needs anything, but it's an overflow of his love. It's an overabundance of his love. The same was true when Jesus was transfigured upon the mountain. God appeared in the cloud and he spoke. He said, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. I don't know if you realize this, but only the triune God of Scripture can be a God of love. All other false gods that belong to different religions are not only idols, they are not gods of love. Take, for instance, the God of the Muslims, Allah. Allah cannot be, by definition, a God of love, because Allah is a singular being. For Allah to be a loving God, he has to create individuals to love and be loved by, which means power existed before love. That is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible can truly say that he is a God of love because for all eternity, he has loved himself. And the love of God for God is the basis of God's love for people. God desires and has designed to love people created in his image the way God has loved God for all eternity. And that's our next point I want to show you. It's God's love for all people. God's love extends to all of his creation. Psalm 145 verse 9 says, the Lord is good to all and his mercy is over all that he's made. So before we talk about God's love for people, the Lord loves everything that he's made. All of creation receives the love of God. Even dogs. I can't tell you how many people are like, I listen to your dog sermon. It's known as the dog sermon now. I love that. You know what? I love it. I stand by what I said in that sermon. If you haven't heard that, go check it out. It's not really called the dog sermon, but you can figure it out. God loves all of his creation, but his love is particularly manifested towards people, and not just believers. God loves all people. Every person on the planet, God loves. Now, it is true that God is angry towards sin. And it even says in Psalm 5, verse 5, that God is not only angry with sin, but he hates sinners. That is absolutely true. But there is another sense in which the Bible teaches us that God loves sinners. This is what makes God God, to be able to hold perfect wrath and perfect love for individuals is what makes him God and higher than us. This is what theologians have referred to as God's common grace. Towards all of humanity, God shows his love and his goodness towards every single person. Sam Storm said, while humanity is totally depraved and deserving of God's wrath, God mercifully postpones his destroying wrath and graciously blesses all men, even apart from salvation. So even though sinners deserve the destruction of God's wrath, he postpones his wrath and displays grace. I mean, think about when Joseph was in Potiphar's house, and for the sake of Joseph, God blessed the entire pagan house. That's common grace. Or consider when Paul said to the unbelieving pagans on Mars Hill, he said, God did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Jesus said that God makes the sun rise on the just and the unjust, and that God is even kind to the ungrateful and the evil. When unbelievers, non-Christians, enjoy laughing or good food or going on vacation or the reward of hard work or the blessings of family or the pleasure of nice weather or enjoying sports, relaxation, and leisure time, these are all gifts of God's love to humanity. These are all blessings of his love that he bestows upon all of mankind. I used to go to recovery meetings back in Indiana, and at this one particular meeting I went to, there was this man there, his name was Aaron, and Aaron, one time, was a severe alcoholic, and it just wrecked his life, was losing his family and his health, his freedom, his job, everything was just being destroyed because of his alcoholism. And God delivered him from that alcoholic life. He's sober today. He's been sober for 15 years. He's living a good life today. His family's been restored. His health, his freedom, his everything has been returned to him. And yet this man, I heard time and time again, spurn the name of Christ publicly. He rejects Christ. He rejects Christianity. He actively disciples other men against Christianity to believe in whatever God they choose. And yet God, in his love for Aaron, has bestowed gift upon gift upon gift to him, even to the one who hates him. That's incredible love. Incredible. God's love towards unbelievers is also demonstrated in the gospel. Even when unbelievers don't receive the forgiveness of sin, the very fact that God holds out his hand in salvation to unbelievers is a demonstration of his love. God loves all men by offering them Christ. This is why John said, God so loved the world, the whole world. He loved the world so much that he gave his only son, that whoever believes will be saved and not perish. Now, I am fully convinced of the sovereignty of God, and that if any man is to come to Christ, he must be drawn by God's Spirit to do so. I'm fully convinced of that. But I'm also fully convinced that the mere offer of salvation is a gift of God's love, of mercy. So God loves himself. God loves all men. But God has a particular love for his people. God loves the church. This is what we call the particular or discriminatory love of God. So though God loves all men, God reserves a special love for his people, the church, that he does not demonstrate to all mankind. Some people don't like that language. Some people like to say that God loves all men equally, but that's just not what the Bible teaches. It's true that God loves all men, like we just discussed, but there is a special redemptive covenant love that God reserves only for his people. And I'll just give you an illustration of this. I work with a lot of women in my ministries, and God love them. If I didn't have these faithful women, my ministries would not exist. Virtually no ministry I've ever served in would exist because these women are so faithful, and I love them. I love every one of them. But I love my wife intimately and infinitely more than I love them because she's my bride. Same is true with children. I love the children in this church. From time to time, I get to serve with my wife in the kindergarten room on Wednesday nights, and I love those kids. They sit on my lap. They hug me. I play with them. We laugh together. I love those kids, but there's a love I have for my child that they will never experience. And so it is with the love of God. God loves his bride, the church, infinitely more than he loves all of humanity. God loves his children infinitely more than he loves the rest of humanity, because these are God's special people. And he has demonstrated this love in salvation. That is how God has demonstrated his love from eternity past into eternity future. God demonstrates his covenant love for his people. I mean, consider this. Ephesians 1, verse 4 and 5. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to his purpose. Before the world was made, because God loved you, he predestined you to be adoption as sons and daughters. Now listen to me. Some of you don't like that word predestined, and many of you have asked, does the church believe in predestination? Well, of course it does. That's a word in the Bible. You have to believe in predestination if you believe the Bible. The question is, what do you believe about predestination? And really, here's the reality, guys. Many people talk about predestination, and they like to argue about it. They like to make it a debate, but that's not how the Bible speaks about predestination. You know how the Bible speaks about predestination? In love, he predestined you. He saved you from yourself and from his wrath in eternity past. Then, in real time in history, God sent forth his Son to make an atonement. So not only did God predestined you, he sent forth Christ. The Bible says God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It was the love of God that sent forth Christ to die for the people of God. Listen, God doesn't love you because Jesus died for you. Jesus died for you because God loves you. The big difference. His love for you is uncaused. He loves you because he loves you. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. And then in our own lives, in our own personal experience, God the Holy Spirit has made us alive with Christ. Ephesians chapter 2 says that we were dead in our sins and trespasses. We were by nature children of wrath, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he's loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. It's by grace you've been saved. The work of the triune God in choosing a people for himself and making an atonement for their sins and drawing them to himself through the Spirit to justify you and adopt you and seal you for redemption was all an act of love. This is why Paul says in Romans 8, "Who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." You have been saved and sealed for eternity because of the love of God. And even your suffering, even your suffering, God is demonstrating his love for you. Paul says in Romans 8:28, "We know that for those who love God, and we love him because he loved us first, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." G.I. Packer calls that God's cosmic generosity, making all things work together for our good. And he has committed himself to you for all eternity. Think about this. This is what Packer argues in his book, Knowing God. He says that God would have been perfectly happy to never create anything. And then God would have been perfectly happy once we sinned to destroy us and then to exist in all eternity by himself. But God in his love has made it so that eternity future will not come to pass without you experiencing his love and his joy forever. And so in a sense, God has based his own future joy and happiness by making you full of his love and joy forever. He will not enter into eternity without you. That is the steadfast covenant love of God for his people. So the love of God is incredible. It's an amazing thing, but it's also misunderstood. That's what I want to talk to you about now. I want to talk to you about some misconceptions about God's love, some misunderstandings of his love. And the first one is this, is a lot of people think that love means affirmation and acceptance. The world loves to speak about God's love. Unbelievers love to talk about the love of God. The problem is they don't understand it. And they don't understand the love of God is because they take their own distorted definition of God's love and they apply it to the Bible. The world's definition of love is that if you love me, you must accept me for exactly who I am, no matter what choices I make. Otherwise, you don't love me. This is how the LGBTQIA, whatever letter is next, community, portrays love. If you don't agree with their definition, then you're promoting hatred and you're promoting bigotry if you don't accept the individual for exactly who they are. And if you try to change them, if you try to make any corrections in their life, well, then you don't love them. This is true for any sin. That's just not how the Bible presents the definition of love. The biblical definition of love is not accepting you no matter what choices you make or lifestyle you live. The biblical definition of love is doing to someone else for their greatest good, sacrificing yourself for their greatest good. That is the definition of love. And we know that because God's love was demonstrated through Christ, who sacrificed himself for our greatest good. And so love is not accepting someone no matter the circumstances. Love is offering of yourself to them for their greatest good in accordance with truth. It's true that God will accept you as you are, but it is not true that God will leave you that way. God loves you too much to leave you that way. God loves you so much that he was willing to lay down his life in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and then through his Spirit transform you into the image of his Son. The reason the world doesn't understand the love of God is because they don't understand the holiness of God. God's love is a holy love. It's a righteous love. You cannot parse out the attributes of God and think, well, God is love and I don't have to deal with his holiness. No, his holiness covers every part of his being. God hates evil and he loves righteousness. Another objection I hear to the love of God is that a loving God would never send anyone to hell. I'm sure you've heard people say that, right? If God is loving, then how could he possibly send someone to a place of conscious, eternal, daily torment? That doesn't sound much like a God of love to me. Maybe you've asked this question yourself. How could a loving God really send someone to hell? That cannot be the God of the Bible if he's truly a God of love. But if you are considering that question, or maybe you've heard that question, have you ever considered the fact that if you truly believe that, then you think that you are more loving than God is? Because you're saying that if God were truly loved, then he would never send anyone to hell. And ultimately you're saying that because you think you know better than God and you think that you love better than God. Because you're saying that if it were in my hands, in my decision, I would be so loving, I would never do that. So I'm more loving than God is. We think that God is wrong to make sinners pay for their sins because we don't truly understand his love. We don't truly understand his justice. Secondly, I want you to understand that while it's true God does send people to hell, number one, he doesn't delight in it. He delights to save. He does not delight in sending sinners to judgment. Every man who rejects the Lord, secondly, is rejecting God over and against his love. This is why missions is so important. This is why we send people to the nations. This is why we share the gospel, is because man in his own capacity, his own volition, is walking headfirst into hell and rejecting the love of God. Spurgeon said, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap into hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with their arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled with the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go unwarned and unprayed for. The real question we should be asking is not if God is love, why would he send people to hell? We should be asking if God is love, why would anyone choose hell over him? Third, I hear people say, if God loves us, we wouldn't suffer. If God loves me, like you're saying, then why do I suffer as I do? Why is my family suffering? Why is this world suffering? There was a man named Rabbi Harold Kushner. He wrote a book entitled When Bad Things Happen to Good People. And the whole premise of that book, he described how his son was born with this debilitating disease and suffered for his entire life until he died at a young age. And people asked the rabbi if they thought that his son's suffering and death was a part of God's plan. He says, I could never believe that. I could never believe that a God of love would allow my son to suffer that way. So he concluded that because God is love, he either A, limited his ability to intervene in his son's life, or B, had no ability to do so at all. That's what he believed about God. And that's where many people go when it comes to the suffering they experience in their lives, because they want to hold on to the idea that God is love, and rightfully so. They think there's only two options left because evil exists. They think, well, one, God loves me and can't do anything about it. Or some people will say, well, God doesn't love me, but he could do something about it. He just doesn't want to do anything because he doesn't care. And to me, those are two terrifying options. I don't want a God who loves me but is incapable of helping me. And I certainly don't want a God who's all-powerful but doesn't love me. I'd rather have the biblical description of God, a God who loves me and is all-powerful, and even though I suffer in this life and can't understand all the things we go through, I know that God is for me. And I know God has a greater, wiser, redemptive plan that he has constructed out of his love for me, and I'm going to trust him. I mean, just think about the cross, guys. The cross of Jesus Christ is the perfect demonstration of someone who suffered, who did not deserve it, yet it was for the redemptive, eternal love of God he did so. And so, as we bring this to a close, I want to just bring out some things I hope would be helpful to you by way of application. Number one, if you're thinking about this sermon and how you can apply this to your life, number one, demonstrate that you love Christ by obeying Christ. We've been talking about the love of God all morning. If you want to demonstrate and show that you love God because he loved you, show that you love Jesus because you obey him. Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey me. And you are my friends if you do what I command you. I mean, I don't know too many relationships that work that way. I don't know if you have any friends. You're like, hey, listen, guy, if you want to be my friend, you got to do what I say. You know? But Jesus is a little bit different. I don't think you have any friends that lay down their life for you, that absorb the wrath of God for you, that sacrifice themselves on the cross for you. I think Jesus has earned the right to say, if you love me, you'll obey me. And so maybe you're here this morning and you need to examine your life and think about perhaps some sin in your life that you need to repent of. Or maybe there's acts of obedience that God has been pressing upon your heart to take. Maybe today's the day to step forward and say, God, I love you, and I'm going to demonstrate my love for you by either turning away from this sin that's been dominating your life or taking steps of faith and obedience to show that you love Jesus. If you love me, Jesus said, you will obey me. Number two, love others as Christ has loved you. Love others as Christ has loved you. The second greatest commandment, Jesus said, is to love your neighbor as yourself. But Jesus ratcheted up that commandment, didn't he? He says, I not only want you to love others as you love yourself, I want you to love others the way that I have loved you. Which means this, Jesus loves you more than you love yourself. Isn't that amazing? This means we are to love people sacrificially. We are to love people even when it's inconvenient or messy. Love requires sacrifice. One way you can love your neighbor as Jesus has loved you is by considering becoming a foster parent. We have a wonderful foster care ministry and adoption ministry here at the church. And there are tons and tons of children who need loving Christian homes. Just listen to some of these numbers. In the state of Tennessee alone, there are almost 10,000 children in the foster care system that are victims of abuse, neglect, and trafficking. There are almost 7,000 children that are entering into an already stretched foster care system. Think about that. The amount of kids that are continuing to pour into this system that doesn't have enough resources to care for them. There are nearly 2,000 children right now in foster care who need to be adopted. And over 20% of those children who get reunited with their family are re-exposed to abuse, neglect, and other harm. Some of you may consider opening up your home to others. And if God has put that on your heart, why don't you take out a Connect card, write your name on it, put I'm interested in foster care, I'm interested in adoption. We have pathways for you to take those steps of obedience. Number three, love your enemies. Love your enemies. Jesus taught a lot of revolutionary ideas, and one was this, that you should love your enemies. I'll tell you an amazing story. Last Monday night, we sent some guys into the Wilson County Jail. One of them was Jesse Owens, a member of our church. And they were ministering to the guys there, sharing the gospel with them. And towards the end, they asked if any of the men had prayer requests. And they asked them if they would share their name so they could pray for them by name. And as one of the men in the jail shared his name, Jesse realized he recognized that name, and he recognized the man who shared that name. It was the man who murdered his uncle standing before him. Jesse thought he recognized him, but his appearance had changed so much, he wasn't sure. But when he said his name, he knew exactly who it was. And years ago, Jesse would have been furious and filled with hatred for this man. But because of the great love of Christ, he prayed for him, prayed for his salvation, prayed for good things to enter into his life. That is a transformed heart by the love of God. That is what it looks like to love your enemies. Finally, pray that you might understand the love of God even more. It really comes down to this. God's love is so vast and so deep. All of our prayers then should be, God, help me understand your love for me today. Give me a greater sense of it. Give me a greater experience of it. Help me overcome any misconceptions I may have of it. Help me dispel lies about it. And show me, Lord, the depths of your love for me. And I pray that your hearts this morning, even as we are speaking now, may be filled to the brim with the knowledge of God's love for you. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we are so thankful that you have loved us in Christ. We're thankful, God, that you have loved us first. And because of that, we can love you. And God, you have not only bestowed upon us this general love that you give to all people, you have bestowed upon us a covenant and redemptive love, a love that has led to our salvation. In eternity past, you chose us in Christ, and Christ, entering into human history, made an atonement for our sins. And we've been made alive by your Spirit. We thank you for that. And I pray that we would come to a greater realization this morning of how much you love us. And may your love for us motivate us towards obedience, towards loving others the way that you have loved us, towards loving our enemies. We can't thank you enough for the person and the work of Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.